Psalm 93 this morning is where we'll be, and today the title of our time together is The Reality of Hope, The Reality of Hope. Let's pray again and ask the Lord to be with us this morning as we study His Word together. God, we are thankful again for Your goodness and grace. We're thankful for Your Word, and we pray now that You would use Your Word in our lives to give us strength and confidence for the days that we live in. Just even this morning, talking with somebody who is deeply troubled by the things that are going on around them in the world. God, we recognize that this world is full of sin, but we praise You, God, that You are greater than this sin, that Your plan is far greater than anything we can imagine. And I pray that we would commit ourselves to You, that we would allow You to reign in our lives. And when we do this, God, you remind us that we have great hope, even in situations that seem hopeless. So be with us today as we study Your Word. May You be glorified through it. May we be made more like Christ because of it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So far in this series, the Christmas series that we've been in, we've looked at the promise of hope in Psalm 2. And then last week we saw the cost of hope in Psalm 22. And today we'll continue in the Psalms by thinking through the idea of the reality of hope in Psalm 93. As we think to the idea of hope, we could say that oftentimes hope has the idea to do or has to do with the idea of authority. I don't mean by this that if I have authority, then I have hope, but I mean that when the right players are in place, it seems to give us a sense of hope in the world. We could think of this in terms of a sports team. If you are a sports fanatic and you have a certain team that you love, when your best player is injured, you go into that game thinking, I don't know if we have it, right? And then when he makes a miraculous recovery and comes off the bench in the middle of the game, hope is renewed to everybody in the stands and everybody gets excited again. We could think of this, as we all know as well, in forms of human government, not just in America, but around the world as we see governments rise up and fall. We could say at different times throughout history, different periods were more hopeful than others because of who was actually in power, the one who was making the decisions for a certain community or a certain organization or a certain state or a certain country. There was more hope or less hope because of who was in authority, because of who was in power. And so as we approach Psalm 93, we find that it expresses the eternal truth about the eternal King. The Lord, or Yahweh, that is mentioned here is the personal covenant God of Israel. But Christian theology, the way that we believe, would understand that even Psalm 93, as it talks about the one who reigns, has its ultimate fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. That He is the King of Kings, as the Scripture calls Him. And so even as we go through the Psalms and we see references to Israel's wanderings, Israel's struggles, David's difficulties in life, and as they look to God to be their source of strength, ultimately we understand that as believers, as children of God, our strength and hope rests alone in the person of Christ. Israel was an interesting group of people. They seemed to always have trouble around them. When they didn't have a king, what did they want? They wanted a king to be like the people. And when God gave them kings, what were they? Dissatisfied with the kings that God had provided for them. Sometimes there were good kings in situations like David, who was primarily a good king. He followed the Lord, and we understand that through the testimony of Scriptures. Other times they had really evil kings who did what they wanted rather than what God wanted. But regardless of who was reigning in Israel, regardless of who seemed to be reigning over the people of God in a physical sense on this earth, Israel was always left wanting something more. And through all the Old Testament, what is God saying to them time and time again? You're wanting something more. You're wanting a certain king. You're wanting a certain type of ruler in your life. But what you're missing is this reality that I am the one who can fulfill those things. You want a king who will lead you in righteousness and holiness. You want a king who will provide for your needs and take care of your burdens. And God is saying all along to Israel, I am that king. And time again, they rejected Him. They turned their backs on Him, because they thought they needed something more. But let us be assured of something today. The only way that we can have hope in this world, the only way that we can have hope in our lives, is when Christ the King reigns supremely in our hearts as individuals and as a church. We understand that Christ is the head of the church, And as he's the head of the church, he's to be the head of our lives individually. And when he sits on that throne, when he takes his rightful position in our lives, the reality of hope is something that the world at that point can no longer take from us, because the king is on the throne. And when the king is on the throne, there's great hope for all who believe. And so as we think to this idea of Israel wanting a king and them rejecting the kings that God provided, we understand that ultimately they were rejecting God himself. And as we fast forward to the New Testament, just as God was rejected in the Old Testament, so Christ, who is the express image of the Father and the true and eternal King, was rejected in the New Testament. But regardless of whether he was accepted or rejected by man, we see through the testimony of Scriptures that Christ reigns. And this is a joyful truth that we rest in even to this day. And so as we think about the Christmas season, one of the things that has been used to spark hope in the Old Testament and in the New Testament and in our lives today is the idea of what Christ would do. In the passage we read earlier, Isaiah 9, verses 6, and then extending it to 7, we see that the prophet Isaiah says this: "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And so as Isaiah was speaking to the children of Israel in a difficult time in their lives, when they were going through great trial, God is reminding them through the prophet that the promised one was coming, and he would reign with justice and with righteousness, and he would lead his people in truth. And of a truth, his kingdom would be an eternal kingdom that had no end. In our scenarios in this life, oftentimes, again, as I said, our hopes are raised or lowered based on who comes on the throne or who comes off the throne. But as believers, we can have a consistent hope because the kingdom of our King never ends. Do you agree with that this morning? Does that excite you today? I hope it does. But this just wasn't an Old Testament promise that caused the people of God to be hopeful. But the angel who delivered the news to Mary expresses the same truth about a coming and eternal king who will reign righteously. In Luke 1, verses 26 through 33, the angel says this: "And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at this saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. For behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." And so the promise that was given in the Old Testament is the promise that is recited in the New Testament. And this promise that was true for the people of God in Bible times, friends, is still a promise that can be true for us today. And yet so many of us go through life seemingly hopeless. And I would submit to us today that the reason that we do this is because we failed to recognize the kingly authority of Jesus Christ and the position that he deserves to have in our hearts. Let's be honest. Is the first thought that comes to our mind when tragedy comes into our lives, I'm thankful for King Jesus? Or is the first thought, man, I wish God would do something about this? Truthfully, as we look at life on the eternal spectrum, the eternal scale, God has already done something about every problem that is in this world. And what is the thing that he's done? He sent Jesus to be the Savior of the world, who will one day set all wrongs right. And so we live in a world that is broken, but we are filled with hope because we understand what is coming on the other side. That yes, we will have problems in this life. And yes, as the Christmas carols say, life is filled with difficulty and trial, but we pray for that day when Jesus comes again. For we know that as he reigns now, then he will reign in eternity. and we will live under his reign in perfection as the people of God that God has brought to himself through the person of Jesus Christ. And so God brought hope to humanity by drawing their minds to this idea that there was one who would come to reign with eternal authority. And ultimately, this person is Jesus. And so like all the Psalms we've looked at, excuse me, up to this point, there's been an element of real-time hope for the readers. And this is true in Psalm 93. That as the psalmist is writing, he's recognizing the good rule of God, that God is working in all things, that nothing is more powerful than God. But as we see the ultimate fulfillment of this psalm, as we see the ultimate fulfillment of the one who will reign forever, we understand that this is Jesus. And so as they had hope in real time, so we have hope in real time. And we look forward to the day when the fullness of this psalm becomes a reality without flaw in our mind, that Jesus is King. And until that day, we seek to live to the glory of his name until we see him face to face. The big idea this morning is this: true peace will only be a reality when I understand that Christ reigns over me and when I surrender to his reign in me. True peace will only be a reality when I understand that Christ reigns over me. What does that mean? It means that even though life is hard and confusing and difficult and messy, I recognize that there is a reigning king over all of these things. And so that brings peace. But that alone will not fill me with peace, because I have to come to the point also where I bow to his reign in my life individually and recognize that he does have a good plan for me, even if I don't understand it. And so this morning we'll look at two things from Psalm 93 that I hope will be a help to us as we center our minds on the hope of Christmas in the Psalms. And that as we think to that baby in the manger, that we would rejoice that he became a man who went to the cross to secure our salvation, who rose victoriously and is now seated with authority at the right hand of the Father. And one day, church, that king is coming again. And so until that day, we rest with great hope in our hearts. Excuse me. The first thing we see in verses 1 through 5 is the reigning king. The reigning king. I'll read them again. Psalm 93, starting in verse 1, says, "The Lord reigneth, he is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also established, that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old, thou art from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever." The first thing is the reigning king. One of the things that I find interesting about the Bible is that it never speaks from a place of defensiveness, but it speaks from a place of fact. We understand this all the way back in the book of Genesis. Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." It's not stating that we don't know where everything came from, we don't know how these things came to be, and so this is our best guess. No, it states a fact that in the beginning, before time existed, God existed, and he's the one who created the heaven and the earth. And as we think to Psalm 93, it's really starting in a similar way. It's not saying we don't know who reigns or we hope there's somebody who reigns, but what does it say? It says, "The Lord reigneth." It's speaking from a place of truth, not second-guessing man's best-conceived notions. It's speaking from a place of reality, not best wishes. And so the psalmist here does a great job of drawing the reader's minds and hearts into this truth that is not to be second-guessed by the believer, that the Lord reigns. The Lord Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, reigns. That word reigns, it means in the Hebrew to reign as a king or queen. And as we recognize the idea of who God is and what God is doing, the truth is he is the king who reigns supremely and reigns eternally. And so as Israel is reading this, as the people of God have read this throughout history, what were their minds supposed to go to? Not that God was one of many kings, but that God was the one and only king. That above all others who have reigned throughout the course of history, throughout the course of time, there is one who reigns supremely, and that is Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. The Lord reigneth. And the church should say amen to that truth. Because as it was true then, so is it true today. And as the psalmist moves forward from this statement of reality, this statement of fact that the Lord reigns, he does so moving forward from that point by giving many descriptions of this truth or evidence for his statement that would capture our attention and answer any questions we have. He says in verse number 1, the Lord reigneth, he is clothed with majesty. The Lord reigns, he's clothed with strength. The Lord reigns, he has clothed himself with these things. He has established the world and it cannot be moved. As we think of most kingdoms and most kings, those people were not put into that position by their own doing, but somebody else recognized that they deserved to be there. But what does the psalmist say? The Lord, the one who reigns as eternal king, he's not there by permission of anybody else. He's there because that's where he belongs. That he's clothed with majesty. Not a majesty that was given to him, but a majesty that comes from him. That he's clothed with strength. Not because other people recognized how strong he was, but because he is the one who is all powerful. That he is the one who has clothed himself with these things. And if you're still second guessing his right to reign, understand, he is the one who established the world. And it cannot be moved. And so as we think to Psalm 93 and verse number 1, our minds have to go back to Genesis 1. That the Lord who reigns and established the world is the very same one who in the beginning spoke all things into existence. And I don't know about you, but if there's going to be one person that reigns in my life, I think I'd prefer him to be the one that's been around for eternity and has proved himself to be good. But I would ask you today, as the Lord reigns, and we'll get to this more in detail in a moment, but I would ask you today, is the Lord reigning in you? In verse 1 alone, we're given some deeply comforting truths about the rule of our King and the extensiveness of his reign. One commentator put it like this when speaking to this psalm, what the Lord created, he also controls. And to take it further, what the Lord created, he controls, but he also uses what he created to prove who he is. That through the world, we recognize the glory of God through his creation. And yet, time after time, God has used his creation to prove the reality of who he is. And that's seen in God in the Old Testament, the Father, Yahweh. But it's also seen in Christ in the New Testament, who is the fulfillment of these things. And so this is excellent news for us. For if we're honest, we often feel that the world is out of control, or at the very least, that our lives are out of control. But what the psalmist is drawing us into is to understand the reality of the hope that rests in the one who reigns eternally. That he's not been given strength, that he doesn't need humankind to give him a more excellent reign, but he reigns with supremeness, for that is indeed who he is. In verse 2, the psalmist continues to remind us that this king is an eternal king, for his throne is from old and from everlasting. I love that phrase, from old and from everlasting. We can think of many things that are old, and as time ticks on, I'm recognizing that I'm slowly becoming one of those things, right? It's all about perspective. Some of you look at me and say, oh, you're still young in the prime of your life. And when I wake up in the morning, I'm like, if this is prime, I don't know if I want to live in the prime of my life anymore, right? We understand the idea of old, but as the psalmist is writing here, he doesn't just want us to understand that the kingship of God is old, but he wants us to understand that it's from everlasting. That from before the foundation of this world, there was a reigning king. That he didn't need humanity to give him his kingship. And truthfully, he doesn't need humanity to recognize his kingship. But he invites us into this reality by showing through his kingship that he is good and gracious and loving and gentle. And so some people live with this mentality that God is only God if I say he's God. No, friend, God is God because he's God. And nothing will remove him from his throne. Nothing will change that reality. But the question is, will you receive it or will you reject it? And so the psalmist wants us to understand the eternality of this throne, that it is from old, that's speaking behind us, and that it is from everlasting, that it speaks to the time in front of us, that there will never be a time where he has not reigned and will not reign. And in this world, as we think about changing administrations, and even in churches, when new staff comes on the scene, there's oftentimes a little shakiness concerning how things are going to go moving forward. But aren't you thankful that there's never been shakiness around the idea of God being on his throne? That we never have to worry about God stepping off and giving his rightful place to somebody else, but rather he reigns eternally. And as we think about the ultimate fulfillment of this king being Christ, it should encourage our hearts that while each member of the Trinity has a distinct role, their divine essence is the same, so they always act in a consistent manner. And as this has been true in the past, so it will be true for the future. In verses 3 and 4, the psalmist moves on to speak of the idea that we understand that he is powerful in this world. He says in verse 3, the floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters. Yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. The floods have lifted up their voice, but recognize this, they are no match for our king. And in fact, we would say that the king controls even the floods to prove his kingship. On December 26, 2004, a 9.1 magnitude earthquake hit off the coast of Indonesia and caused a tsunami that unleashed waves more than 160 feet high. The tsunami claimed more than 227,000 lives and displaced millions of people in 12 countries. So the psalmist is using an understandable illustration that we recognize the power of water. Water has a calming effect, doesn't it? If you go and sit by a river or a brook and you just listen to that peaceful water flow, it's something that really should cause our hearts to go to the faithfulness of Christ, is that water never ceases, so his love never ceases. One of my favorite things to do is sit by the ocean and just watch the waves crash onto the beach. I don't even care if I step foot in the ocean, but just seeing what seems to be an endless expanse of water, yet it consistently does the same thing over and over again, reminds me of the truth of who my God is. And yet we also know by illustrations of that earthquake that water can be one of the most powerful things in this world. And that at a moment's notice, it can destroy everything that we thought would last a lifetime. Well, as the psalmist is writing here, and certainly the people of God in this day understood the idea of the power of water, thinking back even into their history as they crossed the Red Sea on dry land. I heard somebody say, this stupid teaching. I don't know how that makes me feel right now. Matt, if you want to come up here and finish the sermon today, well, graciously... Good reminder, turn your phones off when you come to church. All right, let's get back into the scriptures. As we think about Israel's history and the reality of the power of God they saw displayed through even water itself as they crossed the Red Sea on dry land, but Pharaoh's army was crushed by those same waves. They understood what the psalmist was saying here. That water is a powerful thing and it can be a terrible thing. But understand this, the Lord is mightier than the waves. The waves lift up their voice and they prove to be threatening to the world. That when you're at the beach and there are certain times where the lifeguards say you can't go in the water because the water is too dangerous. Or there's times where whole cities are evacuated because of the threat of water coming onto land. The psalmist is saying, yeah, water is powerful and water can be dangerous. But understand this, it is no match for the eternal king, the one who reigns with ultimate authority, the one who reigns with ultimate power. And as we think to God in the Old Testament, revealing his power through creation, I wish that Christ did that in the New Testament, don't you? Oh wait, he did. From the healing of the blind, to giving hearing to those who couldn't hear, to giving strength in the legs of those who were crippled, and yes, even calming the storm on the sea with his words. What did that prove about Christ and his authority to those who were looking on in that day? That he is more powerful than all creation. That he reigns over his creation. That creation is not a god like some belief systems would want us to believe. But creation is a result of who God is. And it's under his authority. And he reigns over creation. And he uses creation to show his power. And so God in the Old Testament, time and time again, revealed who he was. He revealed his strength, the strength of his arm, the strength of his authority through the manipulation, to some degree, of the things that he created. And yes, Christ does those very same things. And so as we think to God and Christ, and we think of the display of their power through the normal things we find on this earth, we are called to recognize that the kingship of God is not limited to spiritual matters of a spiritual kingdom. But throughout his ministry, he revealed the power that he had as he changed the circumstances of life at his command. And this is what that psalm is speaking to. And so whatever you fear, friend, understand this, it is no match for your eternal king. Whatever trial is in your life, whatever difficulty seems to be overtaking you, understand it is no match for the eternal king. And this does not mean that every trial in this life will be undone by that king. But what it does mean is that these earthly trials will not hold us bondage, for one day we will fully be released of them by the eternal king as we spend our eternity with him in heaven. And so the psalm draws our minds to the reality that God uses his creation for his purposes, but it speaks as well to the idea that our reigning king is mightier than the sum of everything else in this world. If it were combined and rose up against him, he would still reign. And that should bring great joy to our hearts today. And so we see this idea of the sum of everything that is created rising up against God. We see this most clearly in the cross of Christ and everything leading up to it. If you think back to the time when Christ was born, what decree was given about all 2-year-old baby boys? That they would be killed in the region of Bethlehem. That Herod said, nothing is going to threaten my reign. Nothing is going to threaten my throne. Nothing will take the place that I deserve to be from me. And God, in the simplest of ways, protected King Jesus, who was moved from place to place at the decree of God and the following of Joseph and Mary, and who rose, not in physical power, but rose in spiritual power, and then went to the cross on our behalf. And so we understand from all of this that as God reigns, nothing will move God from the things that he has set himself to do. And this is great news for us, because from that comes our salvation through the person of Jesus Christ. Through the ministry of Christ, we understand that the religious crowd wanted to overpower him, to strip him of influence. At the cross of Christ, we understand that Satan himself was even hopeful, and his minions were hopeful that they had won against the Messiah. But as Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 15, 55 through 57, he says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And if he has given us salvation, and if that salvation proves his eternal authority as king, we can rest in his ruling power now until we see him face to face. As this psalm comes to an end in verse number 5, the psalmist says this, Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. I like that it makes it emphatic. It doesn't just say that the testimonies are sure, but they're very sure. And we understand the difference between being sure and very sure, right? Like when you're driving down the road as a man and your family's in the car, you may be sure that you're going in the right direction. You may not be very sure, but you're sure, and you're not going to let on that you're not very sure, right? I'm sure. But when other situations come in life and God's given you clarity about a certain thing, to follow him, to obey him, to do what his word says, we can be very sure. And as the psalmist is saying here, that the testimonies are very sure, what does this mean? It means that whatever God has revealed about himself is true. That he is the reigning king. That he is good. That he is righteous. That he is holy. That he is just. Everything that God has revealed about himself, every testimony that there is of God from God himself, is true. And we say, how can that be? Because God doesn't lie. Amen. And so as God gave us his word, as he called us to understand who he is, and as he's drawn us into a relationship with him, it's not God who causes us to doubt his goodness, it's the enemy. And I would guarantee that in this room today, there are many, even this week, who went through a time where you doubted the goodness of God, where you began to question a situation that you were in because it didn't seem like any good could come from this thing, that you wondered if this was going to turn out in the way that God designed it to, or if this was going to all fall apart. As we understand the truth of who our God is, we understand he reigns, and he's clothed with majesty, and he's clothed with strength, where he girded himself up in these things. He established the world and it cannot be moved. His throne is established from old and it is everlasting. Even the floods and the mighty things of this world, when they rise up against him, are no match for his strength and his kingship. And why do we know this? Because the testimonies that God has given us about himself are very sure. And as the psalmist is writing Psalm 93, his desire is for those who would read this truth in their day and beyond, that they would look back to the concrete evidence of the faithfulness of God. And when life seemed unstable, they would stand firm upon the word of God and the testimonies of God and say, though I don't understand what's going on, the Lord reigns. And he reigns with majesty. And he reigns with strength. Nobody has given him these things, but he has girded up these things upon himself. Friends, we have a good God. And Christmas is the proof of his goodness in our lives. Because at Christmas we recognize what he was willing to do on our behalf, to give his son, to be born of a woman, to live under the law, so that he could redeem those who were cursed by the law. And in Christmas, we see the grace of God as the King of Kings comes on the scene in the form of a baby in a manger. The Lord reigns. The second thing I want us to consider today is just this simple truth. Does he reign in you? The Lord reigns, but does he reign in you? The Lord reigns. The testimony of Scripture is sure. We understand what God has said about himself is indeed a reality, that he is the one who has created all things, being himself not created, that he's the one who orders all things and sustains all things through his might, through his authority. But the question that we must ask is, does he reign in us as individuals? As with many things in the Bible, it's good for us to have a working understanding of a text, that we understand what Psalm 93 is about, that it was written to comfort the hearts of those who were in difficulty and trial, that they would rest in this reality that God reigns. This is good for them. But the Bible is meant to be applied individually, friend. And as we read the text, it's meant for us to ponder, as Mary pondered all the events of the Christmas story, it's meant for us to ponder and internalize. Now, what do I mean by this? I'm not saying that we read the Bible and we say, what does this mean to me? Because that gets us in a world of hurt. Because I could say the Bible means anything I want. But what we should do is, when we read passages in the Scripture like this, we should ask ourselves, does this apply to me? Is this a reality in my life? It's good to know that the Lord reigns. He does that generally speaking. But what about specifically in our lives as individuals? Does he reign in me? And so we believe God, we believe Christ reigns, and the total fulfillment of that reign will be seen in future events. But is he currently reigning in us? He's been given authority. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to receive the church to himself. All who have professed faith in Christ will be taken to be with God for eternity. But what about right here and right now? If we think back to the passage that we looked at in the introduction, we saw that in the prophecy given by Isaiah, there were some specific truths that were drawn out that should impact the way we live here and now. Isaiah said, a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And I would begin today just by asking us, church, is Christ those things individually? We know he is generally, but is he those things individually in our lives? Some people split up Wonderful and Counselor. Some people put them together. I think regardless of how you put them, they mean the same thing. that He is a wonderful counselor. And I would ask you today, when you view Christ, do you view Him as wonderful? Are you struck with awe when you think about the one who died for you? Are you struck with awe to think that God would become a man to dwell among men, to rescue and redeem mankind? Christ is the Son who was given, and He was given to be the ransom for sinners, and that indeed alone makes Him wonderful. But is He wonderful to you? Do you value Him in the way that He should be valued? Do you follow Him in a way that proves He is wonderful? When I think of wonderful, I think of something that's peculiarly special. And it may not hold value in everyone's eyes, but it holds value in your eyes. Maybe for you it's a picture of a loved one who's passed that you just hold dear to your heart. And if something happened to that picture, you'd be devastated. I have a couple of notes from my grandmother who has passed away many years ago. And these notes were written to me when I was in kindergarten. Nothing overly special about them. She gave me a few dollars to buy some school supplies. But they're special because of who they came from. They're wonderful to me. And friend, I would ask us today, when we view the risen Christ, is He wonderful? When is the last time again that you were awestruck by this reality that Jesus died for you? That He's not just a Savior, but that He desires to be your personal Savior. Says He's the wonderful counselor. We're very good at getting counsel from all over the place in our world, aren't we? We often go to the people we go to because we want to hear the things that we want to hear. And so if I want to know if something is good for me, I'll go to a person who agrees with me on that thing. It's like, what are your thoughts on this? I'm like, yeah, you should definitely do it. It's like, that's what I was thinking as well. And the multitude of counselors, there's wisdom, right? Do you know that every bit of counsel that Christ has given has always been good? It's never biased and it's never based on what you want to hear, but it's always good. He's the wonderful counselor who steps into our lives, who has given us His Spirit to lead us and guide us. I wonder, as you think of Christ, do you view Him as the mighty God? All of these things are speaking to the person of Jesus Christ as He is the Son who is given and who would reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do you view Jesus as your mighty God who provided for you a way of escape so that you could live with Him for all of eternity, even though you don't deserve to be there? Do you view Him as the one who reached down into the miry pit and set your feet upon a rock, which is Himself? Or do you despise things about Christ because He calls you to live in ways that may be different than the way that you want to live? Isaiah says that He's the everlasting Father. What does this mean? Does this mean that Jesus takes the position of the Father? No, what Isaiah is getting across here is that the Christ, the Son who is given, would act in our lives like a loving Father. Everlasting Father. I'm very thankful for my dad. He's 68, and I think, you know, as time goes on, I value him more and more, to be honest. I have a good dad. I really do, and I'm thankful for him. But I remember back when I was 10, 11, 12, I had the worst dad in the world, right? Like, he wouldn't let me do anything. He didn't let me have anything I wanted. He was mean. No, my dad was being a good father by guiding me towards the things that were good for me and steering me away from the things that were bad for me. Sure, there were times in my life where he disciplined me, but he disciplined me out of love. And there were many times that he rewarded me even though I didn't deserve it because he had a heart for me. Do you recognize, friend, that that is Christ to us? That we don't deserve the salvation that he's provided, but he gives it freely? That he does steer us in the right direction when we've gone wrong because he wants what's best for us, not simply because he doesn't want us to have any fun. And then Isaiah says this Son who is given would be the Prince of Peace. Hope and peace go hand in hand if we really think about it. And the one who came to give his life came so that we would have hope, and in that hope we would have peace. Peace that Paul says passes all understanding. But understand this, friend, the Son has been given, and he is, even if you don't recognize it, he is wonderful. He is counselor. He is the mighty God. He is the everlasting Father, and he is the Prince of Peace. But what we have to come to grips with is that while he is these things generally, he desires to be these things specifically and personally, that he wants to be intimately involved in every area of your life to lead you into truth and to give you hope in a world that seems hopeless. And so I ask the question again, does he reign in you? We desire that he reigns over our church, for he is the head of the church. But for the church to function properly, guess what? He has to reign in us individually as well. And so is he reigning in you? And so according to Isaiah, these are things that Jesus would be. And in a general sense, they're descriptions of what Jesus does. But in a specific sense, this is what he wants to be for you. And so that is where the question again comes to play. We know Jesus reigns, but is he reigning in us? And there's two groups of people in the room today that I want to speak to. Believers and unbelievers. And we're going to go in that order. And so believers, those in the room today who have trusted Jesus as their Savior, you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that if you were to die today, you would make it to heaven not based on your merit, but on the merit of Jesus Christ, that he died in your place. You have professed your faith in Christ. You are indeed a child of God. I ask you today, church, is Jesus reigning in you? And if somebody was to ask you, don't blurt out your answers now. Turn off your podcast. If somebody was to ask you, what evidence would you show to them? What does the psalmist say? The Lord reigns, and here's all the evidence as to how we know that he does. That he's clothed himself with majesty and strength. That he has brought these things to himself, not been given them by somebody else. That he's mightier than everything in this world. That his throne is established from old and forevermore. If somebody was to ask you, what is the specific individual evidence in your life that Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is your King of Kings and your Lord of Lords, what would you say to them? Friends, I hope we have more than surface-level Sunday school answers. I hope we have more than because the Bible says so, and that's all I'm going to say. I hope that you could give an account for the testimonies of how God has and is working in your life that line up with the Word of God, for those testimonies are very sure. So how is he reigning in you? What is the evidence that you see him ruling and reigning in your life? One of the big things that I have not feared but thought through many times in life as we have had to make decisions for our family, as we've had to make decisions for the church, is who am I making this decision for? You see, reality, and I don't say this to bemoan the position I hold. I love the position I hold. I love being your pastor. But there oftentimes is an element of fear of men that would keep somebody from following what the Lord desired for them to do. Do you know that when we get to heaven, I will not give an account to you? I will give an account to the Lord. And so who should I follow? I should follow the Lord. And when I give an account to him for the church that he allowed me to be pastor of, it's my desire that I give that account with great joy, because collectively we followed him. And sometimes following the Lord means doing things that don't make sense. Sometimes it means doing things that do make sense, even if it goes against our flesh. But what evidence in your life do you have that Jesus is reigning in you? Where can you say he's wonderful to me and this is why? Where can you say he's given me wise counsel? Where can you say that he is the mighty God or proved himself as the everlasting Father? What reference could you come to in your mind in the life that you've lived to say, he is the Prince of Peace and this is why I know he's my King? I pray, friend, that you have many instances in your life that you could prove to show the evidence of the reality that Jesus is reigning in you. American Christianity is a unique thing. Much of the world, honestly, faces a much more difficult time even in just claiming that they are followers of Christ. And their lives oftentimes bear not just the fruit, but bear the scars of that reality, physically and emotionally. What things in our life, again, could we point to say this is proof that Jesus is reigning in me? One of the proofs that we could go to is when we come to a time in life that we don't understand, that we would think things like this. I don't know what the Lord is doing, but I have hope because he's doing it. I don't know where he's leading me, but I have hope because he promised to lead me to a good end. I don't know what is going on, but I know there is a king who does. Are those statements things that come from our lives? Or are the statements around the things that God is doing that we don't understand incriminating about our actual view of God because we downplay his role in our lives? That I don't know what God is doing, and we may not say it, and I don't think that he does either. So where in our lives can we point to the fruit or the evidence that Jesus is reigning in us? Friend, if you are a believer, can I encourage you today to do an assessment of your life to see how exactly it is you're following Jesus? How are you quantifying that reality? And more than just simply going to church, more than saying a prayer over your food, but where in your life do you see the fruit that you are indeed following Jesus? And for the unbeliever here today, I would ask you, what is keeping you from saying yes to Jesus reigning in your life? One of my favorite passages, and I quote part of it often, is Matthew 11, where Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Friend, do you understand today that as an unbeliever, somebody who is far from God, you don't deserve to be in a relationship with God? But God has made a way for you to be in a relationship with him by giving what was most precious to him. There are people in our lives that we would say, yeah, I'll have a relationship with them, but it's not going to cost me anything. The moment they get on my nerves, I'm done. The moment they get on my bad side, I'm writing them off. I'm not going to have anything to do with them. But do you understand the heart of God was this? That even though these people that I created for my purposes and in my image, even though they rebelled against me, through sinful acts, through sinful words, through sinful ideas, even though their heart was far from me, I'm going to make a way for them to be my children. And I'm going to do that by sending my son Jesus to die in their place. And so understand, if you're here today and you're not a believer, Christmas is not just about this idea that God became a man, but Christmas is about this idea that God became a man so that he could become sin, so that he could rise again victoriously from the dead and secure our salvation. That God made his love known to us by giving what was most precious to him for us. And so I would ask you again today, if you're here and you're not a believer, what is keeping you from saying yes to Jesus? I'll give you some honest reasons that keep people from saying yes to Jesus. Some people say, I'm not going to say yes to Jesus because I'm fearful of what that will mean. I understand that. Because a life given to Jesus should be a life that is changed drastically. And oftentimes, you know what happens? Even if we're in a bad spot in life, that bad spot is familiar. And something familiar is very comfortable. That's why we see such things as generational difficulties, where people, even if they have opportunities to do better, oftentimes won't do better. Because what they know, what they've lived in their whole lives, is what is comfortable to them. Can I urge you today to understand this truth, that staying in your sin because it's comfortable is not the answer you need. Turning to Jesus is the only way to find true hope and peace. And yeah, it may make life look different, but friend, it's a different that you can't even understand how good it is. So don't leave, don't stay in the place you are because things are comfortable, but rather run to Jesus because you realize he's offering something that nobody else can offer you. Some people say, I'm not going to come to Jesus because I've been hurt by a church before. Can I tell you today, Jesus is not the church, he's the head of the church. And he is the head of the church in a very perfect way. The church is filled with people. I'll be honest with you. I've been at odds with some of you before, and I know you've been at odds with me, right? You haven't agreed with everything I've said or done, and guess what? What goes around comes around. And those times that we're at odds can make us feel like, yeah, you know, I've been hurt by the church before. I'm just done with this organized religion. Christianity, a relationship with God, is not organized religion. The more people you get to know here, I believe that you'll understand that these people in this place are not doing it because they have to. They're doing it because they've seen the value of Jesus and they want to give their lives to Him. They recognize that He is wonderful and He's worth living for. And so I would ask you today, if you've been hurt by religion, I will never discredit that hurt because people can be jerks. We recognize that, right? But we're not asking you to come into a relationship with people so that your life can be made better. We're asking you to come and understand who Jesus is. And when you come to Him, you'll recognize how He can even redeem the difficult relationships you have on this earth. Because He's a good Savior. And He takes what's broken and He makes it whole again. And so, friend, if you've been hurt by the church, I understand that. I've been hurt by the church. But Jesus is not the church. He reigns over the church. And He calls us to come under His authority. And so don't use what you have experienced in the past by a religious system to keep you from experiencing the truth and beauty of who Jesus is. But rather come to Him simply believing. Come to Him understanding that what He says about Himself is true. That the testimonies of this King are very sure. That they'll never steer you wrong. As people go through life, sometimes they feel like Jesus can't help them because they've tried on their own to reform their ways. Do you understand today that Jesus did not give salvation just for you to live differently? He didn't just give you salvation so your life would look different. He gave you salvation so that you would have hope in this life and in the life to come. And your hope in the life to come is not based on your performance here and now. It's based on what you do with Jesus. And then some reject Jesus simply because they're resistant to the idea of Jesus. And a true idea of who Jesus is sometimes hard to grasp. Because He's not just a Savior that says, I'll save you and then you're good to go, do what you want. He's a Savior who saves you and says, I've saved you, now live for Me. Live for the glory of My name. And so if you're here today and you don't know Christ, friend, there's many reasons that you could come up with, maybe even some right now in your heart and mind that you're saying, I'm not willing to give Jesus a shot. I'm not willing to bow to His authority. I'm not willing to receive what He's offering. And if you stay in that place, understand the testimonies in Scripture that are very sure say this, that you will spend your eternity apart from Jesus. If you reject Him now, you won't be with Him in the future. And so what does that mean? It means that as we think of the idea of hell, and there's a lot that goes along with the idea of hell, the greatest difficulty in hell is the absence of God's presence in that place. And so if you reject Him now, because you want to do things your own way, you want to live under your own authority, understand this, you are not just rejecting Him now, but you're rejecting Him for all eternity. And so I would ask you today, what is keeping you from saying yes to Jesus? What is keeping you from saying, I know I'm a sinner, and today I turn to Jesus to be my Savior? He came to seek and to save that which was lost, and that is us. He came to give life and to give that life more abundantly, and that's what we need. He came to give hope that would outlast anything this world has to offer. And that is what we are offering you today. So will you say yes to Jesus? Will you bow your head and heart and say, I know I'm a sinner who deserves to be separated from God forever, but today I place my faith and trust in Christ alone. Will you let Christ reign in you? And so the question that applies to both groups, it's true that Jesus reigns. But does He reign in you? The big idea that we began with again is this. True peace will only be a reality when I understand that Christ reigns over me in a general sense, and when I surrender to His reign in me in a very specific sense. Friend, He came to you as a baby in a manger. Will you come to Him? Come unto Me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Christmas is a pivotal time in history, for God became man. He became like us so that we could become like Him and live with Him for all eternity. And that is indeed a marvelous truth. And so, believer, stop resisting, but bow to Him as Lord. And unbeliever, come to Him as Savior and see how He brings the reality of hope into your life, not just for now, but for all eternity.